Well, good evening, and it's my joy to be with you once again. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and as we continue in our study of the book of Philippians, we, by way of review, remind ourselves that this wonderful little book, Paul is writing as a prison epistle. He's encouraging the saints with this exhortation: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we see from the beginning of the book that it's a letter also of appreciation, a letter of fellowship, and encouraging the fact that they were partners together with those at Philippi with the work of the gospel. And there was much about joy and gladness sprinkled through the book and thanksgiving. Paul expressed great thanksgiving for the saints. As he expressed in chapter 1 his attitude of prayer for them, his desire they would grow in the things of the Lord. And as we pressed on through that chapter, we saw the work of the gospel being emphasized in partnership there, that Paul said he could even rejoice when the motives weren't always right. Ones that would proclaim the gospel, he would rejoice that Christ was being preached. And yet, as we pressed on into the next chapter, we saw in chapter 2 practical exhortations concerning esteeming others better than ourselves, things tied in with having the mind of Christ on a practical level. And yet that key passage there, beginning at verse 5, where we see that phrase, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," those next several verses we considered the one, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect example, the perfect Savior, the one who was willing to take the low place, having left the realms of glory, that he would go all the way to death, yea, even the death of the cross. And the following verses shows how that now he is highly exalted as that one whose name is above every name. And the rest of chapter 2, we see more practical exhortations to pressing on for the Lord Jesus, similar to things that we'll consider even this evening. But the chapter ended by other examples, not just what we know about Paul, but he spoke about his co-laborers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and how they also were fervent in the work of the gospel. So as that brought us into chapter 3, we saw at the beginning of this chapter, Paul speaking of his own testimony, speaking of things that we could parallel in other passages, other epistles, going back into his conversion there at the road to Damascus there in Acts 9. And he was referring to his upbringing and his background and his religious connections, as it were, and yet how he come to the point to realize that all those things concerning his flesh end up being but a waste, that he needed to see that the righteousness of his own was of no good, and that he needed to fully submit to the Lord and trust in the righteousness of God. And so in these wonderful early verses of chapter 3, we considered Paul's a bit of testimony there, looking at his past and looking at how those things were but a waste, as it were, compared to what he knows now in Christ as he's moving on in the gospel and serving his Lord. That brings us up to verse 12 today, chapter 3 and verse 12. And I'd like to read the first several verses of this section. 3 and 12. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So when we come into this section, looking at the chapter as a whole a bit, we've seen Paul referring to his past, and then things concerning a present state, is in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And as you move through the chapter, he continues with looking at his present concern about spiritual growth, but it's with the view of the future. So in a sense, you can kind of look at, from his perspective, Paul looking at past, present, future. And of course, exhortation to the Philippians and to us as well that read this text, we can as well be encouraged that we can be aware of our past and know about our testimony and know where we came from, but be concerned with where we are with Christ now, that we're growing for him and in him, and yet with the view of the future. So this is the continual thought through the chapter. Now, you'll notice that a few words that jump out several times. The word attain in verse 11, 12, and 16. The word apprehend in 12 and 13. We see these terms to obtain or to lay hold of. That is rendered here attain or apprehend. Also the term perfect, or we think in a sense of mature. Verse 12 and 15. And so this is the language that we find the Spirit of God puts upon Paul as he records this text, this letter to those at Philippi. And we notice there in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, or that is obtained, neither were already perfect or perfected or of maturity. But I follow after, that is press on, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That's interesting that he makes that comparison, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So we've been bought with a price. The Lord has saved us in a glorious fashion, delivered us from our sins, given us that promise of eternal life. He's apprehended us in a sense. He's laid hold of us. And yet there is that sense that we should continue to grasp for our spiritual growth and going after him and learning more of him. So as we, in one sense, could put it this way, never being content with where we're at spiritually in the sense of being stagnant. We want to be growing. We want to be moving forward in our spiritual walk. And yet with that, it's at the same time looking future, looking toward the things ahead. But notice in connection with that, in verse 12, in verse 13, again he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or lay hold, but that this thing I do, forgetting. That's an interesting word. Forgetting those things which are behind. Do we forget well? Now, of course, when we think about our experience, just like Paul here at the beginning of chapter 3, he didn't literally forget those things in the sense that he had no memory of them. Yes, he could look back, but he could learn from his past. He could learn from where he was and what where the Lord had brought him from. But in the sense of forgetting, that we don't want to be bogged down in our past to where that prevents us from growing spiritually and serving the Lord, that we are so consumed with our failures of the past or wasted years perhaps before we come to know the Lord. We can move forward from where we are and thank the Lord that he's there for us, forgetting those things which are behind. Learning from our past, sure, but at the same time, moving forward, reaching forth into those things that are before. So keeping our eyes ahead, our spiritual eyes ahead. And as you notice there in verse 13, he talks about reaching forth to those things which are before. So up in verse 12, when he said, "I follow after," in the margin, that's the term that means to press on. That's a term sometimes I guess have a habit of saying when people say, "Hello, how are you doing?" I say, "I'm, Lord willing, we're pressing on." And, you know, when we see here, it's not only there in verse 12, but we're going to see it again when we come down to verse 14. This pressing toward the mark. And so, looking forward, looking ahead. And so, and it's kind of, you think in sports, that pressing on. Sometimes the scripture uses that type of analogy about in a competitive sense. But, you know, it's not that we're so much competing against fellow believers, but in the sense of competing, in the sense of obtaining that which is right in our own spiritual growth, looking to honor the Lord, looking to grow, not being stagnant. And so we find, like in the letter to Timothy, the analogy of being an athlete, this playing by the rules, playing fairly, but running the race. Just as well, when we see over in the books of Corinthians that the Bema seat would be mentioned and that judgment seat of Christ. And the analogy there, in that same sense of running a race, pressing on. And so, for example, perhaps we would turn there for a moment, some of those portions in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, familiar passages, but as we press on, Corinthians 3, and verse 10, you know, it's not just that we are pressing on, it's also how we're pressing on. As the analogy there to Timothy about, you know, going by the rules, so to speak, going about things in the right manner, in a way that's according to God's word, and looking to serve Him in a godly fashion. Verse 10 of this text says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So we serve the Lord. We anticipate being before the Lord one day as believers at that Bema seat. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in similar vein, we read this in verse 10. "For we must all appear," that is the believers, "before the judgment seat of Christ," the Bema seat, "that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so, obviously, our sins have been judged at the cross. But yet, what are we doing for Christ now that we are saved by the grace of God? What are our motives? Are we serving for Him and with the motive of love and honor for Him? Well, let's go back to our text of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we notice, picking up there, still there, verse 14, "I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." You know, I was reading some comments by another brother, and just a reminder it was made that really isn't the great prize, the ultimate prize, reverently speaking, is the Lord Himself. to be in his presence, to be, as the end of the text is going to talk about, having these glorified bodies, there will be no sin nature for, on our behalf any longer. We'll be in his presence, see him as he is. Isn't that really the great prize, to be in the very presence of the Lord in that perfect situation and for eternity? But yet, even that being said, as we read these other passages, the scripture does remind us of the Bema Seat and rewards. And yet how wonderful to be that if the Lord deems fit to pass a reward on to us, that we'll be able to take those crowns and cast them at the Lord's feet in great worship of him, because it's all about him, really. That's the bottom line, is him. He gives us the ability, once we're saved, and in the practical strength to serve him. And by his word and by his spirit, he helps us and he guides us and he gives us wisdom. So it's all about him. It's all because of him that we can stand before him one day. So with this, we notice in our text, Philippians 3:15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now again, we see that term, to be perfect or full grown, a sense of maturity. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. You know, you think about, as we've been thinking of these different passages and the Bema Seat, and, you know, things will be brought to the light one day. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So we find here in these portions some reminders in a very practical way, exhortations, pressing on for Christ. Let's think about, before we move too far along, verse 14 and 15, 16. In verse 14, it was speaking there about the high calling of God, the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. We have a high calling, but then also we're reminded that in Hebrews 3:1 that we have a heavenly calling. So there's this high calling. We think of that which is no greater, this high calling. We think of heavenly calling, not merely earthly, but a heavenly calling. And then holy calling is in 2 Timothy 1:9, when we think about how we are set apart. We are called saints now that we're born again. We are sanctified. We have a holy calling, a high calling, a heavenly calling, and a holy calling. You know, think of the term to be called, often is in reference to salvation, that the believer, we are called. That's a term that's identifying us, that the Lord has convicted us of our need and our sin, and has called us unto him, into himself. We are believers. We are redeemed. We are the called according to his purpose. And so with this, you know, the term called is interesting. We think of it in other ways, like when an area of service, when the Lord would call someone, you think about his calling out to ones like Moses or some of the judges like Gideon. And in that sense of being called or brought to a task, sometimes there was hesitancy. Jeremiah the prophet, and these ones express, you know, can I really do as you're calling me to do? And of course, we're reminded how Moses and the like was given the great encouragement, the authority by which you go, Moses, is by the great I am. So in that sense of a calling, you know, we're called to serve him. If the Lord calls us to serve him, well, he enables us. If he calls us, he enables us. So we can trust in him and press on for him. But as the sense of being called as referring to us as believers, we have this great heavenly, holy, and high calling. And so as we notice that in verse 15 and 16, Perhaps we could be reminded of this phrase, let us, verse 15. Let us. That brings my mind to the book of Hebrews, whereas I believe it's 12, 13 times that you find that phrase in Hebrews. Let us. Let us move on. You know, the book of Hebrews talks about how Christ is better. It's speaking much of the Old Testament economy. It's a New Testament book, but it's speaking of the Old Testament economy time and again, but yet it clarifies how Christ is so much better, better than the angels, better than the rest found in the days of Moses or Joshua. In him is a better priesthood, and of course through Christ is a better sacrifice, better than all the shed blood of the bulls and goats. Christ is better. And so in that book, there's much exhortation. Let us move forward. Let us go on after the things of Christ. So here we see in verse 15, let us therefore. There's this sense of pressing on for Christ, knowing that the Lord is the ultimate judge. He is the one who enables us. He's the one we will stand before one day as believers at the Bema Seat. And so as we think of these things, perhaps our minds would go back to earlier portion of the very same chapter. And we're talking about the things of apprehending and attaining, as we see time and again in these verses. When we think about our spiritual growth, I think of what was said as Paul spoke of the things that he moved away from his own fleshly desires and the things that were of waste, to where he was desiring the things of Christ and his righteousness, such as in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So here, Paul's desire is to know him and to know him more and more. You know, how do we do this? Obviously through prayer and through the study of God's word and through worship of our dear Savior. In these things, we see a growing relationship. It's not about merely gaining knowledge, is it? It's not that, you know, as important as it is to learn God's word and to hide God's word in our heart, it's not just the knowledge itself, but what happens with that knowledge. As we meditate, we pray, as we do study, and as we go before the Lord and worship him, there's that sense of that growing in him, knowing him more, that I may know him. And so, as Paul expresses this desire through the book, through this chapter, we notice now in verse 16, we see that word walk. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. I'm going to turn to some other portions here. Let's go back to Galatians here as we see concerning Galatians. We see concerning that walk. Galatians, if you would, chapter 6. We also see the term walk in 6 and verse 16. As many as walk according to his rule, this rule, peace on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So walking through this book of Galatians, you know, it kind of ties in a sense of contrast and comparing to Romans. Romans tells us what the gospel clearly is. Galatians gives more detail about that, but also kind of points out the things that the gospel's not. A lot of contrast in the book of Galatians, and yet by the time you come to the latter half of the book, it's giving the practical implications of what it is to be led of the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, and to wait on the Spirit. These things are particularly in chapter 5. And so, following through that, we move on into chapter 6. And there's that emphasis to walk in him. And so as he spoke there to the Philippians, we see the reminder there to walk in the name of the Lord for him. Well, let's go back to our text of Philippians 3 and tie that in, that mention of walking, or you may have it in the margin of your Bible, means to walk orderly, in an orderly fashion, a way in accordance to God's word. Let us walk orderly by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. So with this, perhaps our minds could also go to another Pauline epistle, to Colossians. Thinking about attaining and apprehending and having our heart and mind upon the things of the Lord. The next book over, Colossians 3, this great beginning of chapter 3, where it kind of bleeds between practical and positional truths that we have in Christ. Things that are set by the virtue that we are in Christ, and yet, practically, how are we focusing and serving Him? I'll read these early verses. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, or that is mind, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So we're risen with Christ. We have died in Christ and risen in Christ, and yet our exhortation is to set our mind, set our affection on things above. So as we see in Philippians, Paul's desire in encouraging those saints there at Philippi to apprehend, to lay hold of these things concerning Christ, to have our mind and our heart upon him, ever learning, not just for knowledge, but growing in him and developing that relationship that I may know him, as he said in verse 10. And so as he brings these things out in these verses 12 to 16, it's interesting as we press on, then he's going to note in verse 17 that the saints should be imitators, should be followers of these things. Notice that, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. So, talking about marking ones, pointing ones out, those that are an example, those that encourage us in the things of the Lord. I'm going to turn over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. When we think of this term, examples or ensamples, are both terms we find in the Pauline epistles. 1 Thessalonians is a wonderful book that is looking at the Lord's return, but in view of that return, we see him exhorting the saints to live for Christ because we know the Lord's returning. So within that, we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, he talks about examples. He says in verse 6, and ye became followers, or that word, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And so we see these Thessalonians, they had a good testimony for the name of Christ. They had followed good example. Moreover, we see over in chapter 2 of the same book, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers. There's that word for imitators. You know, it's good to be imitators of good things. Not to, you know, try to, you know, get brownie points or make someone think well of you. But imitators in the sense of following a good example, spiritual example, and seeing the value of the good example. For brethren, ye became followers and imitators of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. So he could speak to those saints and say, you know, you've been imitators. You've seen the saints and how they're pressing on for the Lord. And And you've seen that example, and you've been imitators of that. So in a similar way, we come back to Philippians, and we see the exhortation there to mark them which walk so, and be followers as those that have been good examples for Christ's sake. Now we find a parenthesis here in verses 18 and 19. And in these verses, we see a bit of a warning. Having spoken of in great terms of following after Christ, well, what about the opposite? What about those that, as he says, he are enemies to the cross of Christ? Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So we think of enemies of the cross of Christ. This is serious. You know, you can find this in different ways. You think of the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth and during his earthly ministry in particular, those that were religious but yet rejected him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and how they so desired to send him to the cross, but in a sense they were enemies of the cross, of the value of the purpose of the cross. And then you see false teachers even spoken of in a unique way. I'm going to turn to 2 Peter for just a moment and read this in 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about false teachers. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, or destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, that's pretty solemn. Denying the Lord that bought them. The Lord has tasted death for every man. We see that the Lord paid the price for sin, for the sin of the whole world. And yet there are many that reject that. And yet here are false teachers preaching, bringing in damnable heresies. And yet they're denying the sovereign Lord. The term Lord there for sovereign Lord. Those that even bought them. And so, you know, we talk about those that are enemies of the cross of Christ. It comes in different fashion, in different ways. In our time, we see many that stand in a very harsh way against the cross. Atheistic ways and ways that mock the Word of God and mock creation and mock the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And so we go back to our text of Philippians 3, and here in that parenthesis of 18 and 19, notice verse 19 shows the sad results of those that are enemies of the cross of Christ. We see destruction. We see worshiping their desires, boasting in their shame, in a sense. We see their mind is upon temporal things. So what sad commentary we have here of those that are enemies to the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You know, we read a passage like this and we can just pause, perhaps, and just realize how thankful we really should be that the Lord has convicted us of our sins, shown us our need of a Savior, and that we are, if as you could put it, on the right side of the understanding of the cross. Not enemies of the cross, but those that worship that one that was on that middle cross. And we love him. We love him because he first loved us. But Paul here brings it into the context of encouraging the saints to press on and grow in him, but realize there are those out there that are enemies to the cross. And this brings us to these last couple of verses that speak of future things in a real clear terms. We notice in verse 20 and 21, glorious things to think about. Verse 20, for our conversation, that is the word citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we think about this, a citizen, we think of one that belongs and has a right to be somewhere. And because of the grace of God, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's our home. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're anticipating and listening for the shout while we are living for Him, growing and desiring to know Him better. We're listening for that shout. We're looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return. And so we see also in verse 21, a lot here in a little verse, who shall change? That word change means to transform. As we read passages like the great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're reminded of the change. For example, it's spoken of as a great mystery. Because of the Lord's resurrection, He did not stay in the grave. After 3 days, He rose again. Because of His resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection, we that know Christ. It says in verse 51 of that text of Corinthians 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." There's that term, that change, that transformation that Paul spoke to the Philippians about. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What a change. Well, in our text back in Philippians 4 and 21, rather, it goes on to describe that change. Who shall change, or that is, transform our vile body, as the King James puts it. That could be translated the body of humiliation. This body that we have is defiled by sin. So you think about looking future. He shall change our vile body, these bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned or made like unto His glorious body. You see, these are bodies that we don't want to have nor can have in heaven. These bodies that are defiled by sin and this sin nature, we'll have it no more. We won't want it. We won't be able to have it in heaven. And so as he goes on to say that it may be fashioned, that is that term made we saw as a similar word back in chapter 2 when we were studying the person of Christ, the one that was made in the likeness of men. We find that term to be fashioned, to be made. Like unto His glorious body. Well, here we can be reminded of what was said there in the first epistle of John in chapter 3 and verse 2. We shall be like Him. Now, we won't be deity. God is God. But notice here, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So we find out these wonderful truths that we shall see Him as He is. We shall be like Him. We shall have these glorious bodies. These bodies that's been fashioned, as it were, no longer these vile bodies of humiliation. But we shall be changed, transformed. And yet, if we go back and conclude chapter 3, it tells us this: according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. Now that's interesting. We see that word subdue, or to be brought under obedience, to subdue all things unto Himself. We look to the one who is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, and we see that one who is able to subdue all things unto himself. What a Savior we have. I pray we'll be encouraged with this latter part of chapter 3 and the challenge to press on, that we might know him, that we would know him in a better and a growing way, looking toward that Bema Seat, and yet at the same time, pressing on, looking toward that eternity, we will be with him with new glorified bodies. I'll pray that we'll be encouraged in this text today as we desire to press on into the next and final chapter of Philippians the next time. I'm going to yield the floor to the brothers.